Shalom, shalom. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm delighted to hear that you are drawn to the Jewish root that supports the grafted in branches. You know, Torah is central to properly understand and perform the will of Hashem, that is, God. It is crucial for us to understand theologically that the primary purpose in Hashem's giving of the Torah as a way of making someone forensically righteous only achieves its goal when the person, by faith, accepts that Yeshua, Jesus, is the promised Messiah spoken about therein. Welcome to Parashat Vayechel, He Assembled. The address is Shemot, Exodus chapter 35, verse 1, through chapter 38, verse 20. The reading date is for Shabbat, and I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman. Note that all quotations are taken from the Complete Jewish Bible Translation by David H. Stern, Jewish New Testament Publications Incorporated, unless otherwise noted. The written commentary was updated on March 7th of 2006. Let's begin with the opening blessing for the Torah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher bachar banu mikol ha'amim, v'natan lanu et Torato. Baruch ata Adonai notein ha'Torah. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. You have selected us from among all the peoples and have given us your Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen. Well, I hope you have been keeping up with the Torah portion reading, because if you have, then for this particular Torah portion, you'll notice that as you start reading that the information should look familiar to you. And the reason why is because our parasha starts out with some familiar instructions. Actually, what we're reading this time is about the contribution, the truma, that we have read about earlier. In fact, the contribution that we're going to read about in this particular chapter today, chapter 35, actually verses 4 through 29, is a repeat of the instructions of Exodus chapter 25. So 10 chapters ago, we read nearly identical information. However, the difference this time is we learned that the contribution, the truma, was so great that Moshe actually had to instruct the people to stop giving. That's in chapter 36, verses 3 through 7. In other words, they gave more than enough, and that's pretty good. Also, the major difference between the two accounts is that the former instructions, the former narrative, which covered Parashot Truma, Tetzaveh, and Kitisa, basically the last three Torah portions up to this one, they detailed the instructions, as can be observed by the fact that the verb tenses were in the future. If you remember, take this contribution, and here's how you're going to build the Mishkan. Whereas the latter, in essence, our current Torah portion, as well as the final portion that we're going to get to coming up in a moment, is, let's see, let me look here real quick. Yeah, Parashat Pekudei, that's also, which is accounts, that's also the work of the Mishkan, but it shows that the work was completed. It shows them building and actually completing the work that had begun in the previous parashot. So really what I'm trying to say as a broad overview, from Exodus chapter 25 through the end of Exodus, basically from Exodus chapter 25 all the way through Exodus chapter 40, the Mishkan is the central feature. The tabernacle is the central feature. Now, with that view in mind, you might recognize, as I have recognized, that it's unfortunate that the awful golden calf incident in Exodus chapter 32, I'm sorry, it's unfortunate that the whole golden calf incident had to even take place. In fact, it really marred the historical narrative that was going along so beautifully. God had instructed the people to give. The people had a heart to give. They wanted the tabernacle built. They controlled contributed to the building of it, and then they set out to put it together, and then the golden calf thing happened. So it's really a shame that we even have to read about that at all. Moreover, we learned last week that the temptation to sin, you know, and of course, let's be honest, we're all going to be tempted from time to time. But the temptation to sin is never so great that we cannot escape. God does not put us in impossible situations. Also, despite the fact that 25,000 people died as a result of the punishment, isn't it fantastic? Let's be positive. Isn't it fantastic to know that the remaining people gave so abundantly that Moshe had to tell them to stop giving? So, I mean, the story has a good ending in that sense. They did get the tabernacle built, and they did, in fact, enter into a place where they could have God's presence near them, because as we are going to find out in the book of Vayikra, Leviticus, God's presence does move in, as it were, to his new home. So with the sin and its punishment behind them, the people were now ready to get busy with the task at hand, that is, building Adonai a Mishkan, a tabernacle. The instructions have been given, the contribution has been taken, and now the people are ready to put it together. Moshe had graciously interceded for the people during the golden calf incident, and the Lord, in fact, restrained himself from wiping them out completely. In fact, if God had wiped them out, then he would be violating his promise that he made to Abraham, and that's exactly what Moshe reminded Hashem of when his anger flared up against his people. However, from this point on, the people would learn to operate under the divine grace and provision of Hashem as performed through the sacrificial system with its Levitical priesthood. They cannot simply expect that Moshe is going to step in and bail them out of hot water every time they get themselves into trouble. God is going to provide a way for them to meet with him on a more individual basis. Yet the priests are going to be the go-betweens. Moshe is not going to be running the entire show. The high priest is going to be inaugurated, the priests are going to be inaugurated, and then we're going to see that the people are going to be able to approach Hashem through the priests rather than using Moshe as the single leader for everything. So for this next section of our commentary, we're going to talk about the tabernacle system and the sacrifices as a kind of an introduction to the book of Leviticus. Rather than focusing on the building materials and things like that, like many other commentaries do, I'd like to give instead the students a preview of the book of Leviticus. So this next section is entitled Types and Shadows. The entire Levitical priesthood that we're going to be reading about in Leviticus and its order of things actually served to point the way to the ultimate sacrifice that we know would take place in Messiah Yeshua. So we know that this important spiritual aspect, which of course is spiritual 2020, I guess. Hindsight is always 2020. We know that this is where the Levitical priesthood is pointing to, but we still have to do a study on the Levitical system, because I can tell you what, there is a great deficiency within Christianity as far as understanding God's system of, how shall I put it, God's system of service to God. I think we sometimes get the idea that we can just go out, live our lives the way we want, and then go and confess to God all of our sins, and God will just wipe all our sins away and forgive us, and then we can go back out, live like the devil, come back and ask for forgiveness again, and God will forgive us, and then we can go back out, live like the devil, ask for forgiveness, and on and on and on. And there's a cycle that we have somewhat fallen into, we in the Western world, we in the Western church, and that's not the lesson that was to be passed down to the people as we read through the Levitical system. And so it's important for us to get a grasp and understanding of the lifestyle that God was trying to convey to his people. Don't live like the devil and then come and ask me for forgiveness. I'm not obligated to forgive you on that basis. If you're just going to live like the world and you're not interested in serving me and surrendering your life to me, then I'm going to show you what the consequences of such a lifestyle will eventually entail. And so God introduced the system of reward and the system of cursing, blessing and cursing. And in this blessing and cursing, blessing is only given to those who willingly submit themselves to God's ways, whereas curses are reserved for the people who willingly defy God. And we don't want to be in that position. Moreover, as the budding young nation learned to walk in their new calendar, their new days of appointment, their days of meeting with God, Hashem's calendar, they would have the opportunity, as it were, to learn about the great many aspects of the otherwise unfathomable grace and mercy of their husband. You see, in singling out just the feast days as an example here for our study, we have noted that the word for appointed time is mo'ed. And interestingly, I've heard it somewhere. I don't know where I heard it. Maybe from my Israeli friend of whom I learned my Hebrew about 10 or 12 years ago. This word mo'ed actually conveys a sense of a dress rehearsal. Maybe later on in the study I may look it up and see as we get closer to the Mo'edim themselves. I may look up that Hebrew word Mo'ed and see if there's a nuance there that suggests dress rehearsal. But for now, just take my word for it. So what we have then is in the Mo'ed, the appointed time, we have a dress rehearsal. And if you remember, dress rehearsals usually occur before an actual play. You've heard the old adage, practice makes perfect. Well, in a sense, that's what God was instructing his people to do. Practice every time you go through the feasts. You're practicing for something that's going to hit the scene historically that will be the reality of the practice. The dress rehearsal will become the real deal someday. And of course, what we're talking about is that the Mikra e Kodesh, the holy convocations, they were to act as dress rehearsals for his children. Now, you might be asking, what are they dress rehearsals of? Some of you have figured this out, but for those that you don't know, here's what I have to say. The feasts of the Lord, the feasts of Adonai, are dress rehearsals of messianic redemption. That's right. Messianic redemption. The feasts are, in fact, a dress rehearsal of the life and times of Yeshua, the Messiah. Our Lord Yeshua has literally and prophetically fulfilled the first four of the seven feasts that are mentioned in Leviticus 23. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. They were all fulfilled literally on the days that God told Israel to meet with him. Yeshua stepped into the fullness of those festivals with his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. The four festivals that I just talked about are wrapped around and centered in those events in the Messiah's life. Likewise, it's my belief that the Torah teaches that literally and prophetically Yeshua will fulfill the final three at his soon-to-be second arrival. Okay, so we've got the final three. We've got Yom Teruah, which is the day of trumpets. Rosh Hashanah is what it's called on your calendar. And then we've got Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then after that, we've got Sukkot, which is the Festival of Ingathering, or Tabernacles, as it's called sometimes. So these three festivals remain to be fulfilled literally by our Lord, and I believe that he will fulfill them right on time, just like he did the first four. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is, hint, 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 I believe that Yeshua is going to fulfill these festivals on the same days that they are given in the biblical calendar of Leviticus 23. What is more, if we consider the feasts on a micro level, then by comparison, the entire history of mankind would be a macro. Simply put, the death of Messiah, foreshadowed by the Yom Kippur ritual, let me just single that one out, speaks of Yeshua dying once for the sins of the world. If you remember, it was once a year, and every year that they participated in it, it happened over and over again. So, you know, it's been, what, 3,300 years or so since the giving of these, or the institution of these festivals with Israel, 3,400 years. So that's 33 or 3,400 Yom Kippurs that have come and gone. But even on the micro, on the smaller level, Yom Kippur happened once a year, not once a week, not once a month, but once a year. And so it foreshadowed the once and for all sacrifice of Yeshua dying once for the entire sin of the world. In God's calendar, then, Yom Kippur only occurs once, and Yeshua's ministry of coming and dying once was perfectly foreshadowed in the Yom Kippur dress rehearsal. Wouldn't you agree with me? Yeshua's ministry was perfectly anticipated if the seeker were looking through eyes of faith. And that's what we should be doing today as we examine and study the festivals. So, as the children of Abraham willingly and faithfully lived out, that is to say, they did not spurn God's days, but rather they walked into them. As they lived out Hashem's yearly cycle of Moedim, the Spirit of the Holy One graciously, I believe, opened their hearts to understand that as His treasured possession, they were responsible to actively pursue a genuine, loving relationship with their husband. They were not simply meant to just go through the motions. It was not just a social club, people. They were not just called out of Egypt so that they could form a nice, friendly community of neighbors and exchange recipes and show up at the town square and talk about how their children are doing and then show up for church on Shabbat and or synagogue, you know, of course. I'm just being funny here, but show up for church once a week and just, you know, chit-chat. That's not what God was putting His people together for. He was putting within them the very seeds of the gospel, of the good news, of the Messiah who was to come into Earth's history, or to arrive on the scene at God's timing, and who would actually provide atonement for anyone who would place their personal faith in the Son of God to come. So Israel was designed really from the word go to be teachers, a teaching nation, a nation that would teach the other nations. This was their call. This was their mandate. This is Israel's commission, as it were. It is this type of personal relationship that Hashem has desired from His children from the day from the word go. And to this end, the surrounding nations, as I mentioned, might also see the goodness and the mercy of Adonai and seek to become one of His treasured possessions. That's right. As they looked at Israel, you can, for those of you who want to kind of get a preview of this, thumb forward in your Torah to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and read how that Israel was designed to be more or less like a fishbowl nation, placed strategically in a place in the Middle East where many nations would pass through them. And as they traveled and passed through Israel, they would catch a glimpse of Israel's God and Israel's ways. And in doing so, they would be drawn to Israel's God and want to walk into a personal relationship with the God of Israel. Today, our responsibilities to our holy God have not changed any more than He Himself has changed. God is still in the business of drawing people out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He is still in the business of drawing all men unto Himself. And to this end, Israel has not lost her mandate. She may have lost her focus and her vision from time to time, you know, falling in and out of idolatry and flirting with disobedience and things like that. But for the most part, God's plans have not changed. So let's pull this back down to earth and return it to our parasha, returning to the everyday functions of the tabernacle, as will be outlined in these next few parashot. We see that Hashem would also meet with His people via His priestly go-betweens, right? The priests were the mediators between God and men, and so, as it were, the priests were also types and shadows of the Messiah to come. Now, they were go-betweens for very important reasons. Even the name, in fact, for the Mishkan, the Ohel Moed, literally means tent of appointment. Ohel, tent, Moed, appointment. So, what kind of appointments are we talking about here? Why is it called the Tent of Meeting? And what sort of meetings were in view? Well, we're talking about an appointment with the Maker of the universe. We're talking about an audience with God Himself, the one who could redeem both body and soul. That's right. If you had an opportunity to meet with God, would you? And I'm not just talking about meeting with Him in your quiet time or being able to send a prayer heavenward at any moment of the day. We can do that. But I'm talking about if you had a chance to meet with God on a more tangible level, like the children of Israel were able to do back then, where we had a place where God's glory were, as it were, concentrated into a location here on earth. Would you? Oh, you bet you would. And so you would think that the people of Israel would be very, very excited about being able to meet with their heavenly Abba. And I believe initially they were, but as we'll read forward into the period of the Tanakh, the people quickly became sidetracked and sought after idolatrous relationships with other foreign gods, gods that they did not know, gods that their forefathers did not know, and eventually this led them astray. It's a shame. At any rate, this tabernacle that we're describing, this lifestyle, these appointments and such, as we look back at them and we realize that salvation that we enjoy today, that salvation was afforded anyone who genuinely placed their trust and faith in God's Word, or that is to say in the Word of God, and in the promises that God was making with them, which of course are all centered in Messiah. They may not have known Messiah's name, but we do know that salvation was available to those in the Tanakh. Now, even though salvation was not automatically granted to the covenant participant, in other words, it wasn't that they were automatically saved just because they were Israelites and because they were able to meet with God in this Mishkan. Even though salvation was not automatically granted to them, you remember, the Torah could never save the individual. Forgiveness, which is what we're talking about right now, forgiveness was indeed genuine. Oh, yes, I've heard some people say that, the sacrifices really didn't afford them forgiveness. They had to look forward, the person, the participant of that day, had to actually have within their mind and their heart the objective person of Messiah if they wanted their sins forgiven. But I'm here to tell you that the sacrifices actually did their job. They did cleanse the outward. They did, in fact, perform, as it were, the function of taking the sin of the individual and moving it from the individual to the very throne of God, to where God would deal with it. That did happen. And let's read about that now. Sin was, in fact, dealt with. This next section is entitled Washing and Wiping the Sins Away. The animal sacrifices conveyed both a temporal and an eternal message to the participants. Of course, the difference depended on the genuine faith existent within the person bringing the sacrifice. We must understand that not everyone who brought a sacrifice to Hashem during the time period of the Tanakh had genuine faith in God. Some people were just going through the motions. God knew the difference. At any rate, the blood of bulls and goats is what we might call the shadow today, and Yeshua is in fact the type. So those who had genuine faith in Yeshua brought the animals with full assurance provided for them by, of course, the Holy Spirit within their spirit. The Holy Spirit bearing witness with their spirit that they are, in fact, in a genuine covenant relationship with God. So this sacrifice pointed towards an ultimate sacrifice in the future, and the Spirit gave them that assurance. It's for this reason that we, through our 21st century view of the sacrifices looking backwards, sometimes don't appreciate what the sacrifices themselves could do. Even though people didn't have the kind of faith in Yeshua that we have today, meaning they didn't know his name, and it wasn't an historical event that had already taken place, it was a looking forward to the cross, whereas now we look back, and perhaps there was a bit more of it shrouded in mystery, because the plan had not unfolded historically yet. Even though they had that assurance of something in the future, for some reason it gives us the impression today that the animal sacrifices were really worthless. In fact, that's the view I get from studying standard Christian commentaries on the sacrifices. They either fall into the assumption that the sacrifices were efficacious to the point that they save the individual, or the studies go off in a direction completely opposite, 180 degrees, rendering the sacrifices completely useless. And so let me talk a bit about that second ditch, rendering the sacrifices useless. Many times it is taught that the sacrifices really didn't do anything, and so we kind of look down our nose at the sacrifices. However, I believe that before we become so quick to look down on God's temporal shadows, let's look at what the sacrificial system of those days actually could accomplish. So allow me to pull an example from the Tanakh to show you this in practice, all right? We're going to single out Melech David, King David, to illustrate this point for us, all right? In Psalm chapter 32 and chapter 51, we see the heart of a man who genuinely experienced the forgiveness of Hashem. Yes, it's genuine forgiveness. It's not some temporary form of forgiveness. God did forgive him, and God actually did, as it were, take away his sins so that he did not have to live with a guilty conscience. Now, we know, again, it's because David trusted in the one that was promised in the Torah. David trusted in the prophet who was to come, namely the Messiah. So David had a genuine relationship with God, and so his faith was Yeshua-centric, even though he didn't know Yeshua's name, as far as we know. He didn't know his name, but he still had an objective faith that had laid hold of the one who was to come. So in Psalm 32:1, for example, he stated, David did, he stated that the man whose sin is covered is actually blessed. In verse 5, he clearly states that his acknowledgement of his sin brought about true forgiveness from Hashem. And so because of unmerited favor of which he's describing, this man, David, could rejoice in the mercies of Hashem the same way that we rejoice in the unmerited favor of Hashem today. Read verses 10 and 11. You'll see exactly that point there. David knew the mercy and forgiveness of Hashem the same way that we know it, although he didn't know the name of his son Messiah. At least, again, I don't know that we know for sure that David knew his name, knew Messiah's name. But still, it was the same forgiveness. And it was not simply generic faith in God. It was faith in the word of the Lord as given through the mouth of his prophets, as foreshadowed in the sacrifices, and as foretold through the stories that he read, the times in which he would approach God, the Moedim. All of this led David to the conclusion that God would send someone who would actually atone for David's sin. So the Messiah was known to David, just his name wasn't known. Psalm 51 was written after David had committed the gross sin with Bathsheba, with the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba, I think is how it's pronounced in English, Bathsheba in Hebrew. She was the mother of Melech Shlomo, King Solomon. And in the passage of Psalm 51, we again see a man who, knowing the true goal of the Torah, that is to say, salvation of his eternal soul through the promised one to come, this man sought the genuine forgiveness of his Maker. And this time I want to single out verses 16 through 19 to explain. This psalm explains to us readers, well, I guess I'm not going to read the verses, but what I want to say for those listening to my podcast is this. Verses 16 through 19 explain to us readers that a heart given to genuine, trusting faithfulness, the very same heart required of us today, is what rendered the sacrifices of the Tanakh effective. Do you see how that works? Simply performing the rituals perfunctorily did not please our heavenly Abba. Read verse 16 and 17 again for yourself. Rather, as we're seeing in the case of David, it was a heart that was broken in genuine submission to the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. And this heart is what moved Hashem to forgiveness. So, we can make the connection for today. This same heart gave the sacrifices validity. Read verse 19 of chapter 51. That same heart that gave the sacrifice of validity then is the same heart that gives Yeshua's sacrifice validity today. It's not that Yeshua just automatically somehow overrules or overrides what we think in our heart. Even though Yeshua died for all men have not availed themselves of Yeshua's sacrifice. His death did not provide automatic corporate salvation for everyone in the world. It is still an individual responsibility for each and every man to surrender himself to Yeshua's forgiveness or to Yeshua's authority. And in that surrender, genuine forgiveness is meted out to that individual person. So it's a good thing. We praise God and we bless Him for sending His Son to die for the entire world. Yes, that's what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son to die for us. And in that sacrifice, forgiveness has been made available to all men. But what a shame that all men do not turn to this forgiveness. What a shame that everyone in Israel did not either. Did David as of yet know the name of his future descendant Yeshua? We have no evidence to support that he explicitly knew the name Yeshua. What he did know is that through Moshe, The Torah promised that one day a prophet would arise and that the people were to obey him. You can read Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. What he did have was a glimpse of the intended function and nature of the Torah, that is to say the goal, and that these temporary sacrifices pointed towards that day when his sins would be forgiven, never again to be brought to Hashem's mind. In fact, if we jump forward to the book of Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, we'll see that this is exactly the feature that God was hinting at would take place one day, that God would remember their sins no more. In fact, let's read that verse, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 31:34, is rendered from the KJV, quote, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more," end quote. And just in case you've forgotten, this is a New Testament feature, to forgive their sins and remember them no more. Read Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, and you'll see that it's a quote from the book of Jeremiah there. According to the book of Hebrews, the sacrifices of David's day could cleanse the flesh, but not the conscience. That is to say, I understand Hebrews to be teaching that only the eternal blood of a sinless sacrifice, in comparison to the temporal blood or the mortal blood of an animal, only the eternal blood of a sinless sacrifice can regenerate the mind of an individual. By comparison, the blood of bulls and goats was temporal. Let's read the verse from Hebrews chapter 9 here, verses 13 and 14 from the KJV. Quote, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Moreover, the writer of Hebrews makes his point explicit in this additional passage taken from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. This time I'll render it from the New International Version. Quote, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. For if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." End quote.